Well, our text this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12. And so, in the ordinary Christian life, we are discussing anxiety, worry, and fear. Well, the good news is the Bible has much to say about anxiety, worry, and fear. This is not an exhaustive sermon on these issues, but in the time that I have, I'm going to do my best to guide us through a certain passage of Scripture while also providing some biblical principles and truths to guard us against sinful fear, anxiety, and worry. As I discuss these issues, it seems that anxiety and worry seem to be two sides of the same coin. Where there is anxiety, there also seems to be worry. Where there is worry, there also seems to be anxiety. So I kind of use those terms interchangeably. And when I mention fear, I'm referring to a sinful fear. Fear that is so great in our hearts and our minds that it keeps us from trusting and obeying the Lord God. It keeps us from fulfilling God-given responsibilities. In the ordinary Christian life, we are all vulnerable to the struggle of covetousness, anxiety, worry, and fear. There are no super Christians. All of us are going to struggle with some personal sin in some way, shape, or form. And we all live in a fallen, broken, sinful world, and we certainly encounter many situations, circumstances that can lead us to anxiety, worry, and fear. Things like the loss of a job, the loss of a loved one, the loss of our health, heights, flying, cancer, terrorism, school shootings, drownings, the dark, insects, snakes, natural disasters, injury, death, medical conditions, right? The list goes on and on. The burden or weight of these emotions can certainly be overwhelming for us. So I'm not trying to diminish the struggle or the burden, but we need to learn to respond biblically when we find ourselves struggling with anxiety, worry, and fear. So is my hope this morning to provide some biblical insight, some biblical hope and encouragement for us from God's inerrant, sufficient, authoritative word. So let's turn there to the word of God this morning for hope and encouragement for our souls. If you're able to, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. I'll begin in verse 13 of Luke chapter 12. I'm going to read through verse 34. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find Luke chapter 12 on page 818. In verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'Well, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'Well, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That is the reading of God's word this morning. I pray that it is a blessing and encouragement to you. You may be seated. Join me in prayer one more time. Lord, we thank you for your inerrant, sufficient, authoritative word, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would turn to you, Lord. Lord, where do we find wisdom in a fallen, broken, sinful world? Where do we find hope and encouragement in the struggles of the ordinary Christian life, Lord? Lord, we find hope and encouragement from the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we find hope and encouragement in the written word, Lord. Lord, thank you for this morning. I pray, Lord, that your word would be proclaimed and that your name would be lifted up, glorified, and honored. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 13 here, we see that someone in the crowd speaks out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made a judge or arbitrator over you?" And Jesus says, "Take care, be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So in verse 1 of chapter 12, we get a picture of this particular setting. Thousands of people are gathered together to listen to Jesus. So many thousands that the people are trampling on one another. And in the midst of this massive crowd, you have the disciples who are drawing close to Jesus. In verse 13, the man speaks out to Jesus above the noise and rustling about of a large crowd. We do not know the name of this particular individual, but we do know that this person is a male individual who has a brother. The person is likely the younger brother because, well, that's what younger brothers do, right? They complain. I'm an older brother, so of course I can say that, right? No. All kidding aside, the younger brother, this is likely the younger brother because in those days, the inheritance was divided between the older brother and the younger. And so the older brother was to receive the greater portion according to Old Testament law. So the younger brother, he's making out a request to the respected rabbi, the Lord Jesus. And for whatever reason, it seems that the older brother, he refuses to divide the family's inheritance with the younger brother. Now, of course, the response here of Jesus is rather interesting. He says, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Now, it seems as if Jesus is saying, "Why should I bother with settling this family dispute?" Well, if anyone could settle a family dispute, I think it would be the God-man Jesus Christ, right? He's certainly qualified to do so. But Jesus is not concerned with settling civil matters or disputes over who should receive the family inheritance. Jesus is concerned with addressing the weightier matters of life. He is seeking to address idols of the heart, that sinners may repent of their idols and turn from them and trust in Christ for salvation with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So in verse 15, Jesus says, "Take care, take heed, take caution, be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Well, what does it mean to covet something? means that we're craving for, we're lusting for, yearning for, desiring something or someone that may or may not belong to us. Greed here, in the midst of this wealth and possessions here, this passage, this parable of the rich man, which we'll get to here in a minute, this greed, according to a simple internet definition, means that to have an intense and selfish desire for something. Usually it's for wealth, money, possessions, control, power, or even food. And a strong desire for possessions, wealth, control, or power can certainly contribute to anxiety, worry, fear. And so I was reminded of 2 Corinthians 5:9. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please the Lord. Right? Our first and foremost desire or lust or craving above any other desire needs to be to please God. No matter what the circumstance, difficulty, or hardship, we make it our aim. We're striving to please the Lord. Right? What is our purpose in the ordinary Christian life? It's to please God. It's to glorify God. If we're going to covet something, let us covet a burning desire to please the Lord. And again, that desire needs to outweigh any other desire. A desire to please and glorify God must outweigh a desire to please ourselves. It needs to outweigh a desire to please others. Our desire to please God needs to outweigh a desire for personal control or comfort. A burning desire to please God needs to outweigh a desire for success or a desire for the praise of men. And even if I am diagnosed with a terminal illness, my desire to please God must outweigh a desire for a cure. So why do we guard against all forms of covetousness and greed? Well, our life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. Our identity, our purpose in life is not defined by wealth and possessions. The identity and purpose for our lives is wrapped up in the living word and the written word. And so in verse 16, Jesus transitions into a parable to teach us something about greed, wealth, and possessions. He tells them a parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "Well, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" Well, the parable here centers around one character, the rich man, and his abundance of his possessions. In verse 16, we observe that the land produced plentifully for the rich man. So there is a fruitful harvest. And we see that the rich man is in a natural dilemma, right? I have this abundant of crop, but nowhere to store the surplus of my goods. So in verse 17, he thinks to himself and says, "Well, what shall I do? All right, I got nowhere to store my crops." I mean, his response, his thinking seems somewhat reasonable, right? I'm going to tear down my barns, build larger ones. I will store my grain and my goods there. But where is the Lord God in his response? Does he seek out God for guidance and direction? All right, I certainly think that the rich man here has a inward focus, a selfish focus. So in verse 19, he says to his soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." Well, this man has a future perspective that is entirely self-centered and self-indulgent. His future perspective regarding his abundance of crops is focused on himself and a blissful life of leisure. Well, if you have personally been blessed with an abundance of wealth and possessions, then how are you pleasing God with your possessions and wealth? Our lives are not defined by the abundance of possessions. And what's the danger here? Well, Jesus is looking to address matters of the heart, and our hearts are easily attached to wealth and possessions. The late David Powlison said, if you If what you most value, right? So if what you most treasure can be taken away or destroyed, then you set yourself up for anxiety and worry. All right? If our hearts are captivated by worldly treasures and pleasures, we set ourselves up for anxiety, worry, and fear. In verse 20, God intervenes here. He says, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Well, God describes the rich man and his self-indulgent perspective as foolish. He says specifically that the man is a fool, right? Death is now upon him. Your soul does not belong to you. Right? What right do you have to say, relax, eat, drink, be merry? The Bible describes the fool as a person who does not believe that God exists. Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So I think God here rejects the rich man's self-indulgent retirement plan. His plan comes crashing down since God is demanding an account of the man's soul. Will his grain, his storehouse, his wealth pay his sin debt before a holy, just, and righteous God? No amount of wealth and riches can save you. We have an infinite, eternal sin debt before God, and only an infinite, eternal God can atone for our sin debt. That is the God-man, Christ Jesus. The only way to be reconciled to a holy, just, and infinite God is through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reminded of Mark chapter 8 as I was thinking about this parable of the rich man. And you're probably familiar with these two verses, Mark chapter 8, 35 to 36. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and he loses or forfeits his soul?" Well, the rich man here, I think, is seeking to preserve his own life. But in the process, he loses his life. The rich man has gained the whole world, but he forfeits his own soul in the process. Darrell Bach, in his commentary of Luke, states that the loss of the soul is the loss of everything. And now the tragic question for the rich man is, who is going to now own your wealth, your possessions? Well, this is certainly tragic and devastating for the rich man, since I think his life here, his identity, is his security, right? His purpose, they're wrapped up in wealth and possessions. And of course, in the ordinary Christian life, our identity, our security, our purpose is wrapped up in the character and nature of the Lord God. Of course, the parable here is certainly not a prohibition against having possessions or even wise planning and investing. Wealth and possessions are not sinful. For we know men like David, Solomon, and Job, they were blessed by God, and they had abundance of wealth and possessions. The parable here goes much deeper than that. It's targeting the heart. It's not wealth and possessions that are the root of all evil. It is that love, that craving, that desire, that burning for money, wealth, and possessions that is the root of all evil. So in verse 21, we observe a strong warning for the one who stores up riches for himself and is not rich towards the kingdom of God. And of course, we know in Luke 16, Jesus says, "Look, no servant can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money." We need to be rich towards the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of self. For the rich man, his focus and his trust was in himself and in his possessions. Who or what are we trusting in? Who or what are we relying upon? So in verse 22, Jesus now turns his attention to his disciples. He says to them, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." So in verse 22, we see a charge or an exhortation for the followers of Christ to not be anxious about our lives. Nor are we to be anxious about our bodies, what we'll eat and what we choose to wear. All right, we should not be anxious about our lives, for our lives, again, are not defined by the pursuit of worldly treasures and pleasures, food and clothing, as we see in this passage of Scripture. If we're overly concerned with our basic needs, then our perspective, our mindset, our focus, right, becomes inward instead of outward. Again, if we have an inward focus, then again, that can lead to anxiety, fear, worry. It's difficult to trust God if we are consumed with the cares and riches of this world. Think about the parable of the sower, the seed, the word of God that falls among the thorns are those who hear the word of God, but as they go on their way, they are choked, strangled, handicapped by what? The cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do we trust, do we believe in God's promises? Do we trust and believe his word and his provision for our lives? In verse 24, Jesus points to the creation. It says, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" So Jesus uses a lesser to greater type argument to drive home his point. The ravens are provided for, right, which is the lesser of the two things being compared here. He's comparing the ravens with his disciples, with followers of Christ. Which is more valuable, ravens or his disciples? Ravens in the first century were not likely valued by the people, since God in the Old Testament law commands his people to not eat of the raven, for they were considered unclean. Jesus makes the point that our Heavenly Father will certainly provide and care for his children if he provides and cares for even these lowly, despicable ravens. Who or what are we trusting in? Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." If you look up at verse 11 and 12 of chapter 12, Jesus again tells his disciples to not be anxious, even in the midst of persecution. Why? For the Holy Spirit, our divine helper, our counselor, he is going to teach them in that very hour what they need to say. And for those of us who have repented of our sins and placed our faith and trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. All right, let us remember from 1 John 4 that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. All right, this biblical truth provides great hope and encouragement for us in our battle, in our struggle against anxiety, worry, and fear. All right, take heart, be encouraged, for the Lord Jesus has overcome the power of sin and darkness. Verse 25 of chapter 12 here, Jesus goes on to say, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest?" Well, Jesus provides a rhetorical question that draws a conclusion about anxiety and worry here. If we are anxious, if we are worried, seconds upon seconds, minutes upon minutes, hours upon hours, days upon days over the cares and riches of this world, does that time spent being anxious actually increase the number of days we spend on this planet? Of course not, right? This is a rhetorical question. Anxiety and worry will not add a single minute to our lifespan. Anxiety and worry, they're futile. It's pointless, powerless. There is no benefit. There is no gain in living a life full of anxiety and worry. In fact, excessive worry and anxiety over a long period of time may lead even to certain physical conditions, such as a heart condition or a respiratory issue. Proverbs 12:25 says, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad." Jesus goes on to say that if you're not able to increase your lifespan, then what's the point of worry and anxiety? Why be anxious about the rest of life? Why be anxious about the basic necessities of life? Well, again, I think there's no need to worry when our Heavenly Father cares and provides for His children. Who or what are we trusting in? Are we trusting in our own wisdom and strength, or are we trusting in the infinite wisdom and strength of the Lord God? Right? The Lord God, we know, He's sovereign. He's in control of the very details of our lives. For He says in verse 7 of chapter 12, right, "Our Heavenly Father knows even the number of hairs on our heads." If God does not forget about the ravens and the sparrows, will He not provide for His children? Right? There's great hope and encouragement knowing that we have a good, gracious Heavenly Father. He is our Creator. He is our Sustainer. He is our Provider. He is the Shepherd and Overseer of our souls, right? We need to turn to Him in the midst of our struggles. If He provided for the basic needs of the nation of Israel while they were wandering in the wilderness, then He will provide for us too. Deuteronomy chapter 29. "For 40 years, their clothes did not wear out and their sandals did not wear off their feet." 40 years. And I don't think that they had multiple outfits like we do today. And I don't think that they had multiple pairs of sandals and shoes like we do today. When there was no water for the children of Israel, the Lord God brought forth flowing water out of the flinty rock. And when there was no food, the Lord God provided bread from heaven to feed them. Why? So that they may know and that we may know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Trust in the Lord God, for He provides and cares for His children. Verse 27, Jesus points to yet another example in creation. "Oh, consider the lilies. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Well, again, we observe this lesser, greater type argument that we see here in the text. If God cares for the lilies and flowers of the field, then how much more will he care and provide for us? Well, and Solomon, as we know, he's the wealthiest of all Israel's kings. Yet God says that the beauty of the lilies and the flowers are more wonderfully robed than even Solomon with all his wealth and possessions. Now, Solomon probably had multiple outfits and multiple shoes, right? His Sunday best attire does not even come close to the beauty and detail that we see in the lilies and the flowers. As we know, King Solomon, he was the wealthiest king of all time. Other kings in his day, kings and queens, they envied his kingdom, his wealth, his wisdom, his possessions. Right? And so he had all the best treasures and pleasures that the world could offer. The best food, the best drink, the best entertainment. But what does he conclude in his book, Ecclesiastes? All is vanity. Everything is meaningless. The pursuit of worldly treasures and pleasures are meaningless. And of course, at the end of Ecclesiastes, he concludes that the whole duty of man is to fear God and obey his commandments. Verse 28, God so clothes the grass. If God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Well, Jesus points to yet another illustration from creation, the grass. Again, the grass is insignificant. It is alive today and thrown into the oven, into the fire tomorrow. And this phrase, how much more, it's an echo of what Jesus says in verse 24 of this passage. He's emphasizing, again, the lesser greater argument. The grass is of little value and importance, but sons and daughters of the Most High God are most valuable in the eyes of God. If God provides for the grass, the lilies, the flowers, the birds of the air, then how much more will he provide and care for his children? This biblical truth of our Heavenly Father caring and providing for his children, it seems rather simple. But if you're like me, we can struggle with anxiety, fear, worry. We struggle in trusting the Lord. We can doubt his provision and care for our lives. Well, in verse 28, Jesus seems to rebuke or reprimand his followers, his disciples. He says, "O you of little faith." Now, this may be a hard pill to swallow this morning, but I think the text is clear that anxiety, worry, and fear, it reveals our lack of faith. It reveals our lack of trust in a sovereign, righteous God. Anxiety, worry, fear, I think it can reveal that we are doubting God's word. We doubt that he's all-powerful and all-knowing. As followers of Christ, we know that our lives should not be dominated and controlled by anxiety, worry, and fear. And so, again, there are many times throughout my life where I have struggled with anxiety, fear, and worry, and it was overwhelming, and it's difficult, and it's tough. But I think the text here shows that in those moments, in those seasons of life, it reflects a weak faith, not an absence of faith, but just a weak faith, right? So what do we need to do, right, in these moments of struggle and hardship and being burdened with these emotions? Well, first I want to say that, these anxiety, worry, fear, I don't think they're insignificant sins. I think we need to confess our sins to the Lord. We need to repent. We need to turn from our sins, right? Turning to God. It's no different if we're struggling with any other sort of idol or issue in our lives, right? We need to cast our anxieties on Him because He cares for us, right? Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, our Heavenly Father is faithful. He works with us and in us to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? These verses give hope. They give encouragement to us as we struggle with anxiety, fear, and worry. But we can draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace in our time of need. Right? Who or what are we trusting in? Who or what are we turning to? Verse 29. Do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Well, verse 29 and 30, there's an exhortation to not be worried about what we're to eat, what we're to drink. The nations of the world, they seek after these things. Jesus is saying that followers of Christ should not act like the rest of the world, right? We should not act and behave like unbelievers. Well, disciples and followers of Christ, we know and believe and trust that our Heavenly Father cares for us. Anxiety, worry, fear should not be the typical features or characteristics for the born-again believer. Again, I know that all of us, including myself, we struggle with these issues, with anxiety, fear, worry, right? But we can trust that God is sovereign and He provides for His children and that He is in control of our circumstances, right? So we need to learn to respond biblically in these moments of struggle. We need to grow in our faith, our trust, our confidence in the Lord. Right? Living the ordinary Christian life means that we're in a battle. Right? We're in spiritual warfare. Let us not forget that. The battleground is the turf of our hearts. Whatever reigns and rules in our hearts, that thing or someone or object will certainly control our behavior. Paul encourages the believers at Philippi. Very popular verse here, a couple of verses. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and that peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. One way we can respond biblically to these struggles is by going to the Lord in prayer, crying out to the Lord for strength, to that desire, that craving to honor and please Him, even in the midst of our struggle. Right? And I understand that the burden of anxiety, fear, and worry can certainly be overwhelming. It can almost be paralyzing, right? Well, there's hope for us even in those times. When we find it difficult to muster up any sort of prayer, God the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Right? Romans 8:26. So as Christians, right, here's the difficult thing for us. Well, we need to trust and obey God even when we do not feel like it. Right? As a parent, I have a 3-year-old, my oldest son at home, and I got a 15-year-old teenage daughter, and right, we teach our children that they need to trust and obey their parents even when they don't feel like it. And so we too, we are called to obey in difficult seasons of life, in hard times. You know, there's a great example, I think, of this. We just worked through the book of Daniel with Pastor Jason. Daniel chapter 6, we can observe a great biblical response to a circumstance that would likely stir up anxiety, fear, and worry in all of us. All right, you know the story, Daniel and the lion's den. All right? The edict is set forth by King Darius that no person shall pray to any god or man for 30 days except to King Darius. And of course, this is all provoked by some high-ranking officials and satraps. They're seeking to find a complaint, a fault in Daniel. All right, because the king was looking to set Daniel over the kingdom. And so in this situation, if there was ever an opportune time for Daniel to be filled with anxiety, fear, and worry, this is it, right? And if I'm Daniel, I'm looking to find a one-way bus ticket out of Babylon. Not only is death the consequence of disobeying the king's ordinance, but it's a horrific death, right? The person who disobeys the edict, they're going to be torn and crushed to pieces by ferocious lions. All right, so what is Daniel's response here? Well, the document is signed. Daniel, what's he do? He goes to his house. He gets down on his knees in a posture of humility. Three times a day, he's praying, crying out to the Lord. He's giving thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Right? So he already has a habit of daily prayer with the Lord. And Daniel's fear of the Lord certainly outweighs his fear of death and the fear of, and outweighs any sort of fear of man. So Daniel, he's pulled up out of the lion's den. Not a single scratch is found on him, right? They look at his arms, they look at his legs. He's not even touched, not even harmed. And the text says that he had trusted in his God, right? Daniel is placing his hope, his trust, his confidence in the Lord. Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. In our battle against sinful anxiety, worry, and fear, we need to guard our thinking. Lazy thinking can certainly drive the intensity of worry, anxiety, and fear. We need to be mindful of what it is that we are focusing on. And we need to be working diligently in taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Well, scripture memory is certainly a great weapon in our battle against anxiety, worry, and fear. All right? We can certainly find index cards. We can use a scripture memory app, storing up the Word of God in our hearts and our minds so that we do not sin against Him. In Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, right? There's a putting off, putting on type principle. We need to put off lazy thinking and put on godly thinking as Paul gives instruction. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. So we need to think and ponder and meditate on the awesome character and nature of God, renewing our hearts and our minds with Scripture. In verse 31 of chapter 12, instead, we're supposed to seek His kingdom. These things will be added to you. We need to pursue the kingdom of God. This needs to be our habit. Not just on Sundays or Wednesdays, but every day of the week, actively pursuing the things of God. Loving God, loving others, serving others. Daniel, I think he certainly had a habit here of practicing the spiritual disciplines of prayer and meditating on the awesome character of God. We need to be busy-minded and busy-bodied in the things of the Lord, the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of the world, right? This is, where's our loyalty? Where is our allegiance? Is it to the kingdom of self, like we saw in the rich man? Or is it to the kingdom of God? So Jesus promises to his disciples that their heavenly Father will provide for their basic needs. It's not a promise for enormous amounts of wealth and possessions. It's a provide to care and for, simply a promise to provide and care for their basic needs. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Verse 32, we're encouraged not to be afraid. Do not be fearful. Why should we not fear? Our Heavenly Father has given us the kingdom. I think the word kingdom here seems to represent the kingdom of heaven. Those who willingly submit to the Lordship of Christ in their hearts, those who have been born again by repenting of their sin and placing their faith and trust in Christ, will inherit the kingdom. The unbelieving, the unregenerate, those who do not repent and place their faith and trust in Christ will not inherit the kingdom of God. Darrell Bach, in his commentary, seems to suggest that the kingdom blessings are in view here, right? As the product or result of pursuing the kingdom, not blessings in the form of worldly riches and possessions, but an eternal dwelling in the heavens with God the Father, right? Co-heirs with Christ, an imperishable wreath, our inheritance in the Lord Jesus. So real life is rooted in a secure relationship with God the Father, and this is only possible through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear not is repeated from verse 7 of chapter 12. Followers of Christ are more valuable than many sparrows. Why fear if we have a sovereign, holy, and righteous God who cares and provides for his children? In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 12, we're instructed to fear the Lord. Fear is a strong emotion, and Scripture makes it clear that our fear of the Lord must outweigh any other fear. Why? Because fear influences our behavior, and it can certainly influence the way we feel. Wayne Mack, in his book, Courage, Fighting Fear with Fear, says that people who fear God have big thoughts of God, His majesty, and His glory. In the ordinary Christian life, we need to cultivate a wide and deep theology of God, because an accurate understanding of who God is will dramatically influence our behavior and our feelings. All right, this is why theology matters. Our thinking, our theology, our doctrine drives our behavior. We're not to be feelings-oriented, but rather God-oriented. Cultivating a strong confidence and trust in the Lord, we need to learn to walk by faith, not by feelings. Again, I think we have great examples throughout the Bible. Most recently, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego all cultivated a strong fear of the Lord. They exercised great faith in the Lord. Again, their fear of the Lord outweighed their fear of man and their fear of death. These men had a big God theology, a big God perspective. Wayne Mack goes on to describe this fear of the Lord by living with an acute awareness of his loving hand in every area of our lives, guiding us through the revealed word of God, and recognizing that only when we trust and obey him can life have true meaning and purpose. To fear God is to love him. Here's that desire, to desire God so intensely that I fear doing anything that might grieve him. Growing in our fear of the Lord and in our confidence of his character and attributes is absolutely a must in the battle against sinful fear, worry, and anxiety. Well, in verses 33 through 34, there's a command here to sell our possessions and give to the needy. This is certainly not a universal call for all Christians at all times to sell their possessions. It seems that the force or the weight of this command is, what are we going to do with the resources that God has provided for us? All right, well, we provide ourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. So who or what are we investing in? Is it heavenly treasures and pleasures or earthly treasures and pleasures? We know from the text that earthly riches and possessions are vulnerable to being spoiled by moths and thieves. Are we going to invest in the kingdom of self like the rich man in the parable, or are we going to invest in the kingdom of God? Whatever we treasure, love, or worship in our hearts, that thing or person will control our behavior. Well, in addition to scripture memory and going to the Lord in prayer, I think in our struggle against anxiety and worry and fear, we need to clothe ourselves in humility. We know God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We need to grow in our trust and confidence in the Lord, as we can see from those examples in the Bible. And a great way to do this is going to the Psalms. No matter what the situation, the difficulty, the circumstance, the psalmist is always calling his mind back to the character and nature of the Lord. And I think another way that we can battle against our fear and our anxiety and worry is cultivating a heart of thanksgiving. We can always find thanks in all situations and circumstances, right? The Lord uses these difficulties to grow us, to stretch us, to conform us into the image of his Son. Again, I think the Psalms are a great place in learning to foster a heart of thanksgiving. If you're struggling with anxiety, fear, and worry, we need to reach out to other brothers and sisters in Christ. You are not alone in this, right? Let's invest in a discipleship, accountability type relationship with a trusted brother or sister in the Lord who's going to speak the truth in love, right? Perhaps it's someone from your small group. Maybe it's doing a book study together, right? But we're living out the one another commands. We know that the Christian life is not intended to be lived in isolation. As I already mentioned, that put off, put on type principle, we put off sinful fear, anxiety, worry, we put on love. Growing in our love for God and our love for others. Well, before I close, there's two resources I would certainly like to recommend if you're interested for further study. One would be Running Scared by Ed Welch. And the other one is by Wayne Mack, which I already referenced. That is Courage, Fighting Fear with Fear. I will close us in prayer, and then Steve will lead us in perhaps a hymn or our benevolent offering. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy, your steadfast love. Help us to grow in our confidence and trust in you, Lord God. Lord, help us to be diligent in crying out to you in prayer. Help us to desire a love for you, Lord God, that outweighs any other love. Lord, I pray that you would help us to put off, put on, Lord God, to put on love. Help us to guard our hearts and our minds and our thinking, Lord. Help us to guard our hearts because we know that the heart is the wellspring of life, Lord. Help us to develop godly habits and responses instead of ungodly habits and responses. And I pray, Lord, that we would cry out to one another, that we would lean on you, that we would seek other brothers and sisters out in our struggle. We can pray for them. We can confess our sins to one another. We can encourage and admonish one another. And so, Lord, I pray that we would not only be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of the word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.